Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Before communism, China in 1899 was experiencing what has since been dubbed the Boxer Rebellion. Extreme Chinese nationalists launched a campaign of terror against anything that looked foreign, anything that was not traditional Chinese, including Christianity. So missionaries and even Chinese Christians were threatened and bullied. One reported event told of a certain mission station that was holding worship services where revolutionaries surrounded it. They sealed off every exit but one. They laid a cross on the ground before that exit. They sealed off all of the others and they said, anybody wants to leave? They've got to trample on the cross as they leave and thereby denounce their faith in Christianity. The first seven students who departed did exactly that. They were spared. The eighth person to appear in the doorway, a young girl, approached the cross, knelt down, and prayed for strength. Then she got up, carefully walked around the cross, and was immediately shot to death. The remaining 92 worshipers followed her example, and they did the same. They also walked around the cross to their deaths. A ship in harbor is safe indeed. But that isn't what ships are made for. Have you ever considered what it would take to shake your faith? At the threat of your very life, would you stay true to Him? I know this is not a pleasant way of thinking, but it is vital that we ask ourselves this. Unless we are prepared, many of us will falter. Probably most of us have to admit to being ashamed at times and feeling embarrassed or uncomfortable about being identified as a Christian. Maybe we were intimidated and fearful of being ashamed by someone who is very well versed in science. And we didn't want to look foolish for investing ourselves into a belief which the intellectuals of our day often oppose. Many of us have feared that if it were known that we were a Christian, it would affect our popularity in school or our social standing, our success in business. And sometimes our fear arises because we know our own deficiencies. We dread that the person who learns that we are a Christian will see something in our lifestyle that is inconsistent with our statement of faith. There are so many reasons why we as believers keep silent about our faith. A ship in harbor is safe indeed. But that isn't what ships are made for. Have you ever been embarrassed? Have you ever been ashamed of Christ, hoping that nobody would think you are a Christian? Have you ever decided not to speak up for what is right or just wanted to blend in with the crowd? Are there times when you merely accept and go along with our culture's non-Christian values, no longer registering any kind of disgust by the majority of twisted lies and filth that comes over the airwaves and through magazines? Have you ever tired of speaking out? Ship and harbor is safe indeed, but that isn't what ships are made for. In our own struggle against shame, it's helpful to recognize that stronger men than you, me, and Timothy have wilted with shame and suffering. The iron-willed, sword-wielding Apostle Peter had loudly declared, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and death." But soon after saying this, he was too ashamed to admit that he even knew Jesus. He denied him outright before the soldiers and a servant girl as Jesus watched. Peter fled the shame of knowing and suffering for Christ. Now, thankfully, Peter was restored and made bold enough that we see him in Acts standing up to the national leaders of Israel and boldly proclaiming that they had murdered their Messiah and needed to repent. Listen, there is hope for you and I that God will restore us if and when we miserably fail him. Now, in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is involved in the process of God restoring Timothy. He tells Timothy to not be ashamed of Christ. You see, part of what we talked about last week was that Timothy had hit the wall of ministry. He had battled for more than 5 years with the false teachers in Ephesus, and they had apparently prevailed. Some had been expelled from the church by Paul, but they had come roaring back, and now Timothy was sulking. I don't see Timothy as a particularly endowed person with a powerful body, an iron constitution. He was frail. He was not bold, but reserved. And he was not a natural leader. But that being said, consider what Oswald Chambers has written. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies, because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their own natural abilities and resources. Now, if this is true, and it is, then Timothy was the right man for the job. Paul was ready to pass the mantle of ministry on to him. Paul was in prison, and he knew he was about to be executed. Yet Timothy was so much like you and me. All of us are tempted at times to be ashamed of Christ. A ship in harbor is safe indeed. But that isn't what ships are made for. Timothy serves as a good lesson to us. There is hope for all of us, even if we have collapsed and fallen when we should have stood tall for Christ. But we need to realize what Paul challenges Timothy with in our passage today. It actually begins where we ended last week, on the two verses where Paul had charged Timothy to develop and use his gift fearlessly and earnestly. In the first chapter of 2 Timothy, verses 6 and 7. Look at it with me here. It says this. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now, I want you to notice the past tense here. God gave you. In other words, you don't have to hope someday to receive these. God has already provided these resources to us. He did not give you a spirit of timidity. He has given you power, love, and discipline. Ignoring this results in a timid faith that God is not going to use. We will keep wilting, being ashamed. Timidity, dela in the original language, speaks of a cowardly lack of confidence or being ashamed of him. Rely on his resources that God has already given you. The resources that he has given to us is power, love, and discipline. It's no small rowboat that God has given us. It is a battleship meant for the high seas. A ship in harbor is safe indeed. But that isn't what ships are made for. Speaking directly to Timothy and indirectly to all believers, Paul in our passage today sets forth five principles by which you and I can guard against being ashamed of Christ. Listen, we need to stop being ashamed of Christ. So look with me now and see how it is possible for nobodies like Timothy, you and I. Last week we saw the first principle. It is consider your resources. You have already been given power, love, and discipline. Your boat is ready to sail now. But there are a few more things that we need. Look at verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 1. The verse we pick up with today is verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, before I begin to unpack some of the things in this verse, let me point out that over in 2 Timothy, the very next chapter here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul revealed what the false teaching was that made Timothy ashamed of the gospel and of Paul. Hymenaeus and his minions were telling folks that the resurrection, a spiritual, metaphorical resurrection, is all that will happen. There's not going to be any literal physical resurrection. It's only going to be this metaphorical, spiritual resurrection, and that has already happened. This false teaching said that those who had experienced the spiritual resurrection have now been so endowed with the Spirit that their life difficulties are overcome. Life with this spiritual resurrection, this metaphorical resurrection, is now trouble-free. So in essence, Paul's suffering and imprisonment was tangible proof that the Holy Spirit was not with Paul. The true gospel declares that suffering is involved for believers. But the false teachers had gotten to Timothy, making him feel ashamed of it and of Paul. You see, along with their bad theology, they spread the non-truthful implication from it that Paul's suffering and imprisonment in Rome were due to his shamefully unspiritual nature and the disapproval of the Holy Spirit. What does this sound like from our own day? Their theology was just like today's health and wealth preachers who say God makes everyone who has true faith healthy and wealthy. Suffering shows that you lack faith. But these false teachers of our day can never preach what Paul tells Timothy in our passage today. They have to ignore this. In 2 Timothy 1:8 that we just read, Paul admonished us to accept our suffering. We must stop fighting against the consequence of our being faithful. When we live a godly moral life before our unsaved family members, unsaved co-workers, neighbors, fellow students, we can expect hostility in some form or another. It is the consequence of being faithful, because their immorality and ungodliness will be more apparent by contrast. It's like turning a rock over that you come across while walking through the forest. Once exposed to light, the bugs scatter everywhere, darting back into the darkness, which they prefer. When our lives, like the light of the sun, expose what our unsaved friends and family want to keep in darkness, we're resented. Look what Paul wrote two chapters later in this very same letter. Here's another verse that the false teachers of the health and wealth fake gospel must ignore. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Expect suffering. Every godly life will experience it. If you don't know that it is coming, you will be very likely ashamed of Christ when it does come. But our verse here tells us how we are to share in the suffering for the gospel. It is by the power of God. God gives us the power, is what verse 8 is saying. By nature, none of us enjoys suffering. Even our Lord prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Luke 22, verse 42. And Paul prayed three times for God to remove his painful thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 8. Christians sometimes suffer because we have done right. And we suffer for God, having served him. But God gives us power in facing suffering when we need it. As I was preparing for today's message, I read about a Christian who was in prison because of his faith. He was to be burned alive, and he was certain he would never be able to endure the suffering. And so one night, he experimented with the pain he knew he was about to receive. He put his little finger into a candle flame, and it hurt, and he immediately withdrew it. How disgrace, my Lord, he said to himself. I cannot bear the pain. But when the hour came for him to die, he praised God and he gave a noble witness for Jesus Christ, and God gave him the power when he needed it, not before. Listen, by God's power, we endure suffering for the gospel. That's what verse 8 is declaring to us. Indeed, there is a marvelous mystery in the biblical concept of strength through weakness. Jesus supplied sufficient strength to his followers so they can endure opposition, weakness, and persecution. Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Folks, your boat is ready to sail. Ship and harbor is safe indeed. But that isn't what ships are made for. Number one, recognize your resources. Power, love, and discipline have been given to you. Number two, accept your suffering, knowing that God is going to give you power to endure. And next, remember your calling. Verses 9 and 10. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and now, which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Boy, there is so much there. But I just have to say, wow. Wow. These verses teach that there is a calling that God set before the heavens and earth were created for you and I, to uniquely serve him with tasks that he prepared before he made the heavens and the earth. Listen, God designed your ship to sail, and he has a specific route for you to take. Your life has a purpose which God planned from all eternity. Isn't that amazing? Christian, there are things that you're going to face tomorrow that God has placed there in order for you to serve him in his kingdom purpose. This afternoon, you are going to walk into situations that God has established long before this earth began. Get the big picture. You're here to serve him. Just as verse 9 points out, it's not because you have all this great potential. Wow, you really got a good one when you picked me. He set all this up for you and I for no other reason than his own purpose and desire to grant you what you and I do not deserve. The emphasis in this verse is on grace. And let's face it, we like grace. So long as it's on our terms, Chuck Swindoll says. We want grace without humility. We want grace without suffering. We want grace that brings us happiness and comfort. We want grace in the time and in the manner of our own choosing. We want it here and now in this realm as well as in the life to come. And we want grace in return for our faithfulness. But here is how Paul would have Timothy and us regard grace. Timothy, shore up your life anchored by sovereign grace. It doesn't start with you. It doesn't end with you. It isn't about you. You're merely a link in the chain of God's plan. As it works its way out, it's not for your health and wealth, happiness and safety, or for your glory and your power or your significance. Before God created time and space, before he placed humanity within a pristine creation, he established his plan based on grace alone, accomplished by Christ alone, to be received through faith alone. And we have the astonishing privilege of communicating it to the rest of humanity. But also mixed in with all these lofty, wonderful truths is this. He has made no effect of death. It might be part of our calling that we might have to face death. That might be part of our calling that he planned ages long ago. Death means something altogether different to the child of God. Christ has made it of no effect. Perhaps this is the most powerful antidote to Timothy's timidity and tendency to feel shame, and for us too. What's the worst that could happen to us? They could kill this physical body. We must realize that Christ destroyed death, and our death does not mean our end. It means our beginning. All of God's plans continue for us now and into glory. Your boat is ready to sail. Ship in harbor is safe indeed, but it isn't what ships are made for. One, recognize your resources, power, love, and discipline. Two, accept your suffering. Know that God is going to give you power to endure. Three, remember your calling. God has planned the details of your route. And four, realize your duty. Verses 11 and the first part of 12 says this. For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Paul, in the original language, emphasizes his own personal duty here. He puts the word I, ego, in an emphatic position, puts it at the beginning of the sentence, and in Greek that says, I myself, me, as opposed to others, me, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. In other words, we're all given specific duties. These are the ones I was given. God may have appointed you as a teacher, or something else that maybe is more behind the scenes rather than an upfront person, but he has appointed you to something. Don't ignore it. Don't stay in your harbor. Recognize your resources. Accept your suffering. Remember your calling. Realize your personal duty. And next, trust your security. Second part of verse 12 says this. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Trust in the one who is so powerful that even the weak faith of a nobody is sufficient to produce boldness. I love the story that's told of the great preacher and theologian Donald Gray Barnhouse. Dr. Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He used to have Sunday afternoons dedicated to a meeting with young people from college and high school. they would pack the auditorium in that great church to hear Dr. Barnhouse answer any questions they might have from the Bible. Now, on one of these occasions, a young man asked this question. Dr. Barnhouse, how could it be that 2 million Israelites could wander through the wilderness of Sinai, a barren desert, for 40 years and be supplied with adequate food, water, clothing, so that at the end of 40 years, it is recorded of them that their clothing had not even worn out? Dr. Barnhouse's answer was one word. In that deep voice, he replied, God. Next question, please. Yes, our God is immense. He's perfectly capable. I know whom I believe, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Our security is God. Recognize your resources, accept your suffering, remember your calling, realize your personal duty, trust your true security, God himself. And guard the word of God. Hold to your biblical convictions. Verses 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, our pattern of sound words that we have today is the Scriptures. They are the standards which give us hope and direct our lives. We cannot live without them, and we must not let the world take them from us or drown them out. From the beginning of human history, Satan has opposed God's word. Did God really say? Was Satan's very first conversation with mankind in the Garden of Eden. And he continues to ask that question of us. Now, did God really say? Throughout the history of the church, the Word of God has been attacked, often by people within the church. And yet it still stands. Why? Because dedicated men and women like Paul, Timothy, have guarded the deposit and faithfully handed it on to a new generation of Christians. When a church or any other Christian organization goes liberal, it usually starts with a weakening of the leader's convictions about the Word of God. Every one of us are under a powerful assault from the spirit of this age, expressed through the media. The wind howls and the powerful sea swells, which challenge the morals and the ethical standards of the Bible. The assault makes many of us wonder at times if the standards of the world are really not so bad after all. Did God really say? After hanging around the harbor, believers start asking themselves, is it really wrong to sleep with somebody outside of marriage? And recognize, please, I am using a euphemism. The thing they do is not sleep. Everybody else is doing it, they say. Everybody else says it's not going to hurt anything. No bad results will follow. Many Christian marriages are faced with the thought, nah, is it really so bad to get a divorce these days? Everybody's doing it. It's natural. It's normal. When marriage becomes boring or difficult, what's so bad about breaking up and getting a partner with whom I feel more compatible? Is that so bad? God wants me to be happy. Some may think, why not fudge on my income tax a little? Does the government have to know everything? Can I keep a little for myself? They're just going to spend it on matters I don't approve of. We've all felt this alluring temptation to change our standards. We fix our gaze on the wind and the waves. The apostle's advice is keep and guard your biblical convictions. Guarding our standards means to obey them and treat them as the treasure they are. Sometimes we have to guard the scriptures by defending it against its enemies. But we do this by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. All of our guarding of this treasure, whether it's obeying our biblical convictions or confronting false teaching, is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice, please, that Paul was especially concerned about something here. He was especially concerned about how we do this, how it's done. He was concerned about Timothy's attitude, that it be with faith and love in Christ Jesus. You know how easy it is to be so aggressive, how to be belligerent, how to be contentious as we defend the faith? Yet Paul indicates attitude was very important. How different church history would be if the church through the ages had defended their convictions with faith and love rather than fleshiness and war. The history of Europe would be much different. The United States would be as well. How different the world's opinion of the church would be if we had consistently applied this. Guarding our biblical convictions with faith and love. Your boat is ready to sail. Ship in harbor is safe indeed, but that isn't what ships are made for. One, recognize your resources. Two, accept your suffering. Three, remember your calling. Four, realize your duty. Trust your true security in God Himself. And guard the Word of God. Hold to your biblical convictions in faith and love. Are you ready to make a courageous stand for Christ? Here are five principles that are certain to make you courageous. Now, our passage today closes with examples of what being ashamed of Christ looks like and an example of what not being ashamed of Christ looks like. Let's close it out now, verses 15 through 18, which reads this way. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. The contrast between the faithful and the unfaithful, the strong and the weak, the trustworthy and the unreliable, it's very striking. The many in Asia who left Paul portray the very things Paul had been warning Timothy against: cowardice, shame, self-indulgence, infidelity. Onesiphorus, on the other hand, demonstrated the characteristics Paul was trying to encourage Timothy to do. Courage, love, self-discipline, boldness, and faithfulness. And what a friend Onesiphorus must have been. The way that Paul wrote this is that Onesiphorus struggled to find Paul, but he persisted, and then he paid a dear price for doing so. His own life. We cannot be sure that he was martyred, but there seems to be ample clues given to us here. You see, in verse 16, Paul writes, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." Did you catch that? Onesiphorus doesn't seem to be present there any longer. Why didn't Paul include Onesiphorus as he normally does? Why didn't he say, greet Onesiphorus and his household? He's not in this greeting. And the way that Paul writes this is as if they are grieving. And then in verse 18, Paul seems to ask God to honor Onesiphorus as though he has passed already into glory or is soon about to. May the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Most theologians believe that Onesiphorus had either already died or was about to as Paul was writing this. Verse 18 appears to be a eulogy by which Paul places him in God's hands to receive his eternal reward. And if so, it's very likely that Onesiphorus died for his association with Paul. And so Paul is holding him up as the example to Timothy, saying, this is the boldness. This is it. See this example here. The merciful and faithful servant Onesiphorus illustrates what unashamed sacrificial service looks like. It is unafraid to look death in the face and do what is right. Now this passage leaves us with the question. What example are you? Do you line up with Phygellus and Hermogenes, who were ashamed of the gospel? Are you quick to flee when faithful obedience and boldness are required? Or are you a loyal servant like Onesiphorus, who works hard to refresh others at great sacrifice? God is looking for a few nobodies. God is looking for a few nobodies, people who know they cannot succeed in serving the Lord in their own strength. These are the people who are able to stand tall and who will unashamedly testify about Jesus. Like Paul, they are unashamed of the gospel because in their weakness, they rely on the Holy Spirit. These are the people who join in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Are you ready to make a courageous stand for Christ? Here are the five principles that are certain to make you courageous. One, recognize your resources. Two, accept your suffering. Three, remember your calling. Four, recognize your duty. Trust your true security, God Himself. Five, guard the Word of God. Hold to your biblical convictions. Because a ship in harbor is safe indeed, but that isn't what ships are built for. Let's pray.